Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Kent Madigan's my name, and I'm one of the pastors here. How's everyone doing this morning? It's a little light. How did everyone sleep last night? Right? Do you have a good sleep?
Yes, I do.
Well, you're gonna. Just kidding, I hope. You know, I have a young enough family that actually night times at my house can be rather interesting, and sleep can be a kind of a funny, at times elusive thing. And what happens when you're sleeping can be funny, or at least it's funny later. It was a little while ago before we moved here, and actually not long after I don't know if you remember the story of a kidnapping in Sparwood where somebody went into the house and took the little boy and went to the woods, and then they brought him back, and it's kind of a crazy thing. Well, we live close enough that I was on high alert as a dad. And all of a sudden, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I hear a blood-curdling scream, "Daddy!" Screams for Daddy, which, two things. One, I'm highly primed on high alert, and I'm assuming someone needs to be killed in my house. And two, nobody yells for Dad in the middle of the night, ever. So this is my moment. The problem is, as I get up, I am doing the Fred Flintstone pedal, just spinning out on the tile floor because I don't know which kid needs me now. They sound the same and the rooms are close. Finally, Danette, through her laughter, which was rude, yells, "It's Macy." So I go into Macy's room to rescue my little girl, and I get down, and obviously there's no one in the room. And I go, "What do you need, dear?" She goes, "Can you get Mom?" "Honey, it's for you." Something was going on that night in her dreams that was scaring her bad, and it really scared me bad by the time she was done. Dreams can be like that. Sometimes dreams are bad, sometimes dreams are good. We'll keep it equal. We'll get both kids involved with the stories this morning, but sometimes there's dreams you don't want to wake up from. We went on a camping trip when Caleb was about 3 years old, and it was horrible. It was a terrible camping trip. I love camping, but this was terrible. First night, Macy throws up all over the tent and all over everything. And so I slept without a sleeping bag that night so she could be warm. And I spent the rest of the week, or the next day, cleaning up the mess. And then then she twisted her ankle and she got something in her eye. And I went back and forth to town about 15 times. That was all day Friday. Then Saturday, we actually had a pretty decent day. And everything's going well. Friday night was good. Saturday's going good. Nobody's hurt themselves. I actually got to spend some time at the lake. Saturday night, been fellowshipping with a number of people around the fire, head back to the tent, and I open the door and I can just smell it. And I said to Danette, "We're not sleeping here tonight. We live an hour from home. We're going." So I left the stinky tent. I bundled the family, picked up Caleb, put him in his seat, took him home. Everyone goes to bed. The next morning, I hear from his room, "What? This is not my tent." And then he must have flipped over because he goes, "And this is not my camping pillow." He was one unhappy camper to wake up into this new reality that we were no longer camping. It was hard to explain that we weren't actually having fun camping at that time. So sometimes you wake up in the reality and you kind of wish the dream would have lasted a little longer. And sometimes, more like Macy's dream, you wake up and you're absolutely relieved that the nightmare is over. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I'm assuming it did, that at some point in your dreams, your imagination left you without your permission. And when you woke up, you were happy to find yourself in the reality you were actually living in, completely relieved. You've come back to life, back to reality. That's a throwback to a 90s show, in case you didn't get it. You awaken to what is real, and you're so happy. Well, this morning I want to talk to us about the next church in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church of Sardis, and the spiritual condition that they're living in, a condition which for them is like living in a dream spiritually, but not a good dream, it's a nightmare. It's the kind of dream that Jesus, in his graciousness and love, is trying to awaken them from. So we're going to read the text, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this spiritual sleep that is on the church of Sardis. We'll read together in Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father, and we thank you that you came here to save us and rescue us and for your Son, Jesus. Lord, as we look into the text this morning, words that you had written to a church 2,000 years ago, I know that there is something that will stir in our souls today as well of the message you had for them that is for us. And Father, I'm just a guy with words trying to do a good job of communicating what you've said, but I'm completely unworthy of being here and incapable of doing that. And so we just ask that you would do a work on us, that your Spirit would open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand, that you'd give me the right words to speak and it would come with your anointing, not for anything for our glory, but all for yours, and that we may know the joy of bringing you that glory. So, Father, we just ask that you would continue to work and move and have your way in our midst today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as has kind of been explained through the series, Revelation is a don't miss the forest for the trees kind of book. So often, it's kind of thought of in more like this scary, apocalyptic kind of book, and everyone's trying to figure out what the trees are all about. Who's the beast and what's the mark and how is this all going to work and what is it, just dissecting the imagery. John Calvin, the great theologian who wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation, when asked why not, he said, because I just don't get it. And part of the reason is because if you're going to write a commentary, you have to be able to go through the trees. You can't just stand back and give a forest view. And so we're not going to dive into that level of depth here again this morning because I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. So often we look at this as about being just future events, that if we could just get to the bottom of what Revelation is saying, we'd have a roadmap to the end times, and we'd know when the second coming was going to happen and all of those things. And it's not wrong to look at those things and look into those things, but we have to also remember that these letters were written to actual people in actual circumstances dealing with real issues in real time. It would have been weird for the church of Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea to get a letter when they're in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of things going terribly, terribly wrong and sideways. And the letter is all about, this is what's going to happen in 2,000-3,000 years. There'd be very little comfort in that, I think. We have to remember that this was written to give instruction and encouragement and to draw people in real time. And so what Jesus has to say to the churches of Revelation, the seven churches, so often can be and is a strong word for us because it's to real people in real time dealing with real life in real circumstances. So I don't want to get stuck dissecting every image. And there's a number of images in this passage alone. I want us to make sure that we don't miss, however, the big picture. Because Sardis, as all of them are, is an interesting story. What's happening here is an interesting thing. And just to be clear, we're talking about Sardis in Turkey, not Sardis in the Fraser Valley, okay? just so we're clear, I'm sure Sardis in the Fraser Valley is interesting. I've never been there that I'm aware of. But I'm not here to do an infomercial for them. We're talking about ancient city of Sardis in Turkey. Now we're all on the same page. And Sardis, this letter that Jesus writes, has written to the church in Sardis, reveals to us a danger to the church that we don't often think about, and actually we're pretty susceptible to, and are always at risk of, this danger happening to us that happened to the church in Sardis. See, unlike many of the other churches, the problem wasn't their teaching. Thyatira, we looked at last week, and the problem was syncretism. They were just sort of adding things to Jesus. They were just making it, well, a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, and then it all works. And that, of course, was a problem for Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But that's not what seems to be happening here in the church of Sardis. There doesn't seem to be a problem with their teaching. And it doesn't seem to be a problem with what they're doing. It's not a problem with their deeds. It's not a problem with their actions. Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. So this isn't about a problem with what they're doing per se. So what is this problem that has crept into this church? And what is this problem that we are honestly, constantly at risk of? Let's keep looking. Jesus says to them, I know your works, which I find fascinating. Jesus is fully aware of what's going on in his church in Sardis. In fact, he's deeply aware of what's taking place in Sardis. He knows their doctrine. He knows their teaching. He knows their actions, and he doesn't complain about any of that. So when Jesus knows his church, he knows something at a deeper level. Which is an interesting thought, isn't it? As we think of Jesus' evaluation of the church in Sardis, or Jesus' evaluation of our church, or Jesus' evaluation of our lives, he knows at a deeper level. The fact that Jesus knows deeper than what you have or haven't done. What does that do to you? The fact that Jesus knows deeper than if you sang or didn't sing worship songs today. What does it do to you to know that he was with you, knowing you deeper all last week? He was a part of your life. He was there. He was knowing you at a deeper level beyond what you did or didn't do or didn't say. He knew you. Does that do something to you? Does that awaken something in you? Does that freak you out a little bit? Jesus knows his church. He knew the one in Sardis, and he knows the one at Seven Oaks, and he knows anyone who claims to be a part of it. He knows you deeply, beyond what you do, beyond what you say. Because again, the problem in Sardis is deeper. It isn't with their works. They did good things. They were known for good things. They probably had good music and dynamic preaching, and they probably had good outreach into the community and safe places for kids, and they probably helped with the homeless and the marginalized. Everything looked good on the outside. In fact, people were talking about it. The outsiders were talking about the good works that was happening in Sardis. They were a valued member of the community, yet Jesus still has a problem with this church. Jesus goes deeper still. What's his problem? His problem is he sees the heart and he knows the motivation, and this is where the problem lies. And this could actually be more convicting, couldn't it? For us to come here today and know that Jesus knows you deeper. Jesus knows whether or not you sang. He knows that if you sang, if you were grumpy when you did. He knows if you sang, it's a good, good father, over and over and over, and you were like, I think we're done with this. He knows there's a heart thing going on here. He knows what you're thinking when you did what you did. He knows how you're feeling when you said what you said. He's gotten to the motive of your heart and of your life, and he knows when it's good and when it isn't. And this is the problem in Sardis. He knows they're missing the core motivation, the core reality of what's going on there. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing, but the heart is gone and the passion is gone. And without a heart, Jesus calls it like it is. Listen to what he says. You have a reputation for good works, but you are dead. You're dead. Without a heart, you're dead. You're on life support. Now, this is why I think this is one of the most sinister or dangerous things that can happen in a church. And I think it's something that we're always at risk of and usually unaware of, and something that can do significant damage to people and to a church. My guess is they didn't know. They didn't know what was happening in their lives because everything on the peripheral looked good. The teaching was good. The actions were good. Everyone could say, you're doing a good job. Way to go. From the outside, it looked alive, but inside it was dead. And my guess is they didn't actually know it. Now, just for clarity, I believe Jesus is talking about Christians here. With the language of being dead, you may start to wonder. When you think about it in Ephesians, when Paul talks about being dead in your trespasses and sin, he was talking about the time before you were a Christian and being awakened into the newness of life in Christ. Here, however, this letter is addressed to the church, which means it's addressed to followers of Jesus. These are followers of Jesus, followers Jesus is trying to rouse, to wake up. That's what Jesus' calling is. He's saying, wake up! And this is what I mean by it being so dangerous. Think about it. Here are Christians who were at one point in their lives alive in Christ, awakened to Jesus, excited, had the joy of their salvation, but somewhere along the line they have died inside. And they've fallen asleep in their faith. And they've lost touch with reality. And they are asleep. They're in dreamland. They're sleepwalking. They're zombie Christians. And they probably didn't even know it. They hadn't strayed from sound doctrine. They were still doing right things, yet completely unconscious of what pleases God himself. The passion was gone. The heart was gone. They were spiritually asleep. Do you see why this is so unnerving? Why it's so dangerous? The truth is, it could happen easily to any one of us. Because what he's saying is though you need to have sound doctrine isn't adequate all on its own. So many of us look at people who are great theologians and we aspire to be them, and if we could just say those things and just have those letters behind our names and just have that kind of thought and rigor, then we would be elevated in our spiritual walk and Christian faith. And that isn't necessarily true. It's not a bad thing to know theology. It's not a bad thing to study. But just to say that because you've reached this level means that you've got there, Jesus could very well look into your heart and into your life and go, you're still not complete. Though good doctrine's good, it's not adequate on its own. And you're right, actions, though they're good, aren't adequate on their own. Just because you did the right things and went to the right places and served the right people, it could still happen that Jesus looks at your heart and go, your work is incomplete. Wake up! Going to services, singing, praying, you can do all of that and still there be something lacking in you. The end of verse 2 says that Jesus finds their works not complete in the sight of God. So what happened? Look at verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Aha. They've forgotten something or someone. Their amnesia, their neglect of something has caused them to fall asleep. They've gone into this routine of preaching and teaching and doing and serving, and Sunday comes again and preach and teach and do and serve. But they've forgotten something in the midst of it all, and they've fallen to sleep in the lull of the routine. And they're weakened because of it. Jesus tells them to strengthen what remains. There's something there, but it's gone weak. So what is it? What had they received and heard? What did they forget? What did they need to be awakened to? They remembered the doctrine. They remembered the action. They remembered morality. How are they dead? What put them to sleep? And what could make us asleep spiritually? I'll tell you what they forgot, and I'll tell you what makes you sleep spiritually. What puts you to sleep spiritually, so you're sleepwalking through your faith, is this. It's forgetting the inner reality that Jesus Christ is the bedrock of all reality and that he's the most real. That as followers of Jesus, he is with you. That is your reality. And how often do we forget in the day-to-day of life that he is actually there? We forget that he is present and real and a part of what is going on, and that he's actually the point of what is going on. It's forgetting that you can do music with worshipful lyrics, but if you forget that you're bringing an offering of praise to Jesus, the greatest reality in this room at this moment, then you're asleep. It's forgetting that you can do ministry and outreach, but if it's without the reality of Jesus, the focus of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, you're sleepwalking through your ministry. And how easy can that happen? Because you're doing the right things and you're saying the right things, but you forgot about the real presence of Jesus in the moment. And you know you're sleeping spiritually when intellectually you can assent to the truth that Jesus loves you, that he forgives you, that he accepts you, that he is with you, that you know all of that, but then it doesn't do anything in you. It doesn't change you. It's when I talk with people and I hear them say, I know Jesus loves me, but I can't feel it. Or I know he forgives me and accepts me, but it does nothing for me. It doesn't change me. That's a sign you could be sleeping spiritually and you've forgotten the greatest reality in your life, that he's a good, good father and you are loved by him if you are indeed in him. When you are unaware or unmoved by that truth, you are sleepwalking in your faith. You are a zombie Christian. And the Church of Sardis seemed to have a lot of them. If you're sleepwalking spiritually, you may say the right things and do the right things, but your heart is cold towards it. It's why you can sing, "You're a good, good father," and wish we didn't repeat it, because your heart doesn't stir. It's why you can go through life and wonder about the dryness of your own soul. It's why you're slow to go to prayer. It's why you can be flippant with your Bible. It's why you're thinking more and more about yourself and how you look and how you feel and what pleases you and justifying structure so that you'll be perceived appropriately. Because you're asleep spiritually and you're living in the delusion that you're the center of the world, when in reality, Jesus is. It could be why you're lacking joy. It's why the realization that Jesus knows you deeper is so jolting for some of us when we think, oh my goodness, he was with me, knowing me deeper this week. You are sleepwalking in those moments. Because it's not a nightmare to know that Jesus is with you if you've been in the reality of his presence the whole week. In fact, you're glad that he's been there the whole week. And yes, you might not have done everything perfect all week, but his forgiveness washes over you and just restores you and lifts you and gives you life. The fact that you know that he was there, that he knows you deeper, is actually something to rejoice in. But if it's something that's jolting, it could be a sign that you've fallen asleep. You've fallen asleep to the reality that Jesus is really real, really truth, really who he says he is, that he is really life. And the killer of all this is it happens so subtly. It's like a dream, it's just there. But you start to think it's real, and it starts to wreck you. It's what happened in Sardis. It's what's going on in the church of Sardis. And I got a notion it's something that can easily happen to any of us. So what do we do? What does Jesus call the church of Sardis to do? What does he call his church to in this place of spiritual sleeping? He says, wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Those are the instructions of the text. He starts with, wake up! Wake up to the reality around you. Jesus starts by sounding the alarm, and maybe he's sounding the alarm here for you today. He said, I'm here. I've never been more real. He's in our presence. He's in our midst. He's right here, and he's saying, hello. I'm as real as the person sitting next to you or across from you. I am here, and I want to be here with you. Wake up. Recognize him. If you thought maybe you've been doing life like Jesus isn't the ultimate reality, if that's the case, Jesus says, wake up and recognize his presence in your midst. And he says, strengthen. We're only going to continue to grow as a church as we keep sound doctrine, doing the right things, but are motivated, encouraged, impassioned, empowered, and focused on Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit in our midst. We can never leave that piece out. That's what makes us weak. We can do all the right things, say all the right things, but if we don't have the reality of Jesus, if we're not cognizant of the reality of Jesus in our midst, we are weak. If it's not all about Jesus, we are weak. We can say the right things, do the right things, be a part of the right things, but when we remember Jesus, when we remember who he is and what he has done, then there's power. And without him, there is nothing. When that awakens in our hearts, we are strengthened, and we're strengthening one another. When we turn the focus back on Jesus, there's power in the church. And remember Jesus. Oh, remember Jesus. When you study the scriptures, remember Jesus. When you study the Bible, don't just look for moral principles. Look for power. Look for Christ. Look for Jesus on the pages. Look to see how Jesus is greater. I'm in a men's group, and we've been studying the life of Joshua. It's been fantastic. I've been enjoying it immensely. And what was fascinating recently to me was how easy it was to find the principles of morality in the story of Joseph. That he was one who served everybody, that he was one who laid down his life for people, that he was one who gave of himself over and over and over and over. And it would have been easy to conclude at that moment that that's the things we should do, and we should. Those are right things. That's right teaching, right things, that we should be self-sacrificing, that we should be laying down our lives, that we should be able to do that. But you know what? You can do that for a while. You can lay down your life for a while. You can serve for a while. But if you forget Jesus in the midst of all of that, you will soon be white-knuckling it, and you will soon fail. Because you'll be sleepwalking in your faith. You have to see that God was with Joseph and Jesus is with you. And when you know that Jesus is with you and he loves you and he forgives you and he accepts you, that awakens something in you. And then you can lay down your life for your friend. And then you can serve someone who you don't think deserves it. And then you can love in ways that you could never love before. But if you just boil it down to a moral principle and you forget about Jesus who gives you the power, it is empty talk that will go nowhere. And so when you open the pages of scriptures, you need to remember Jesus in there. You need to see that it's always pointed to him, always taking you to him, always showing you that there's life, there's power, there's hope in the name of Jesus. And other than that, it's just a moral book of self-help, and that's not what it was intended to be at all. Jesus, Jesus, remember Jesus, and then keep and repent. Repentance is the most primary activity of the Christian life. When we're wanting to stay alive in Christ, when we want to be awakened in Jesus, when we want to be a church, if Sardis wants to be a church that's alive and awake in Christ, it has to be one that is constantly practicing repentance, that is constantly turning from sin and turning to Jesus, that is constantly reordering their life around Jesus to make him the most real, the most primary person in all things. It's when you don't slough off sin, when you don't make light of sin, whether it comes into your house on the television or on the radio, or if you go to take a part of it and consume part of it somewhere else. It doesn't matter where or what or how sin is invading you and in your life and in your house and in your world. It's when you take that and you go, no, Jesus is better still. No, Jesus is greater still. No, Jesus is greater. Lord, I'm sorry that I went this way. I need to go this way, and I need to find and recapture my heart for you. And that's to be all of our life, because I love what Tim said months ago about how our lives are a glory war. There are always things trying to steal glory away from Jesus. In our repentance, we're constantly going, that will never do. We can only build our lives on Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. It was a little soft, but I'll take it. Repent, repent. Repent, evaluate, remember that Jesus is real. Wake up to the fact that you're in his presence now and will continue through this day. That's what you need to do. But again, the question is how do we do this? Where does the power to even do that come from? And it's grace. It's grace. It's the kindness of God that led the church of Sardis to repentance, and it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance and to the Spirit of God awakening in us to the reality of Jesus with us. It was Jesus who saw what was going on. It was Jesus who saw deeper in this church that seemed to be doing so well on the outside. And he said, no, you're missing it. You're lacking the power. You've let go of what you need to hold on to the most. And it's me, Jesus is saying. So in his kindness, in his goodness, in his mercy, he wakes them up. And in his kindness, and in his goodness, and in his mercy, he will wake you up if you feel as though today, man, I've been sleeping. It starts with grace. The grace that leads us to repentance. And maybe you're experiencing that even in this moment. But I also love the fact that there's a community aspect to this, that Jesus in his goodness and in his grace in moments like this can start to waken us in our seats. But he also, by his grace, gives us something more. And that is, he gives us each other. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I take that as instructive and good grace that the people who are awake are actually to be helping to awaken the others. That Jesus in his goodness and by his grace has given us each other so that when we see one another, those who are awake would put our arms around those who are asleep and waken them from the nightmare that is practicing religion without Jesus. We who are awake need to be rousing those who are asleep. Our church mission is to know Jesus and to make him known. And sometimes we need to make him known to each other. Sometimes we need to remind each other of the reality, the true presence, the saving work of Jesus on a day-to-day basis. We need one another to be reminded of these critical truths. In this room, there are those who are fully awake. And you're loving it. It's good. You can sing with worship, and it's not about you, and it's not about your preference, but you just can't help it. It's just coming out of you because you know Jesus is here, and you can't help but express yourself with everything you've got. And there are some of you in this room who are sound asleep, and you're dying for it. And there are some of you in this room who are just waking up, and you've got a little bit of sleep in your eyes, but you're starting to come aware of what's going on. But to those of you who are fully awake, you need to keep reminding people of Jesus. You need to keep applying what the reality of the risen Lord means in all circumstances. The truth is, we kind of cycle, I think. That sometimes we are fully awake and sometimes we're drifting off and we're forgetting. And that's why we need each other. And those of you who are awake now, unless you do a good work of staying on it and unless you keep receiving the grace that God has given you, you are susceptible to falling asleep spiritually. And you will need those who you help to awaken, wake you back up. Remember a friend of mine in Trail who was lamenting how when he was somebody who was asleep spiritually, had somebody who was constantly pestering him and helping him and helping to wake him up to the good news and the reality of Jesus Christ in him as a Christian. And how that guy was kind of annoying, but now how that guy had fallen asleep completely and now he had turned around and he was trying to wake him up. And I think that's a beautiful thing that happens in a family is that from time to time, God, by His grace, uses us to wake each other up so that collectively our church would be a people who is known for their liveliness, their awakenedness, their awareness of who Jesus is. We're not to go it alone. We need Jesus, and we need the family of God to stay awake spiritually. So church family, are you awake? How you are doing personally will have an effect on how the rest of us are doing collectively. So we need each other to be awakening. I hope that if you were sleeping, there's some awakening going on in you. I hope that you find the call to repentance compelling and that you go, by His grace, I can come back to Jesus and live in His presence. And I hope that you're turning to Him by His grace and for His glory. The good news for you, if you are asleep spiritually, if Jesus isn't more real to you than anything else, is He can be, because He is. He came to give you life with Him, life abundant and life eternal. And He's calling you, wake up in Him and experience the glory of life lived with Him. That is reality. That is life awakened to its fullness. And this is available to you. Come, remember, be strengthened, repent, and receive it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the church in Sardis, for what they were doing, and for how You were awakening them. And I thank You for the church here today at Seven Oaks. I thank You for what You do to awaken us. I pray that we would never be known just as a church with a good reputation for good works. But I pray that because You know us deeper, because we realize the reality of Your presence with us, and we depend on that presence with us, that we would be fully alive and that You would see our works complete before the Father. Oh God, if there's anybody here that is spiritually asleep, by Your grace and mercy, wake them up. There's nothing worse than going through religious ceremony and religious stuff without You. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. And who could be bothered doing life like that? But with You, in You, through You, for You, oh God, that's where life is. Help us to find life in you today, full and complete, and to your glory. In Jesus' name.